sorely missed. Dave made the pancakes. So you have competition. We're going to have a pancake cook-off one of these days. That's what it's going to amount to. And we had a great time yesterday. Problem with eating breakfast before you have a work day, man, them old biscuits get to floating around, and it's hard to do the work. But thank you for those, all the men and women that came out. We got a lot of stuff accomplished yesterday. And we even got a chance to go be a blessing to Lawrence and Mary and get their yard squared away. Walt, he blazed the way for me, and we finally got all the grass down and made two or three of the dogs mad at us. And one of them was trying to bite the tires on the lawnmower. That was always fun. But we had a great time. A couple of other things that are coming up real quick would be Wednesday night after Awana, if you can stay a few minutes. We need to stack the chairs in the men and ladies Sunday school room so we can get them moved out of the way in preparation for Saturday. And also, if you're, we have most of the cards raised. I think we need maybe one more card, restaurant card for the Johnsons. And if you've not brought it and turned it into Andrea, if you'll see her and tell her I'm going to bring it, and then you can get it to us, we'll make sure they get that. Cora's going to be setting up their room on Wednesday, I believe it is, when they come in, and they got a lot of busy weeks ahead of them. Excited about having the Johnsons with us this coming Lord's Day and through all the activities that week, and then them being at the college. Do pray in the morning. I'd ask you to pray in the morning. Brother Jim Alexander called me. He'll be in town tomorrow, and we're going to be having breakfast. Just like to spend time with our missionaries. We're going to eat breakfast, and then he has to get his teeth fixed, I guess. So it's what it amounts to, so that's what we're doing. And then yesterday I had a great time with another dear friend of mine who is the operations manager at Bearing Precious Seed, the Bible printing ministry there at Milford, Ohio. And he came, passed through, and we were able to sit and have coffee with him. And so we're excited about those ministries. We've been involved with them over the years, off and on. Bearing Precious Seed probably provided me somewhere in the neighborhood of 30,000 to 50,000 Bibles, full Bibles, while we were there at Fort Benning, and even printed a camouflage cover for us for them, and that was a great, exciting thing. So we love these people that help us. All right, let me get some glasses on, and we'll get right to Revelation. We're looking at the problems that the seven churches in Revelation faced, and by the way, as a church, we'll face them. As individuals, we'll also face them, and we're looking at the church at Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, verse starting at verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days whereon Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I will give to him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning with thanksgiving in our heart for all the things that have already transpired on this campus today. We thank you, Lord, that your church meets here. We thank you, Lord, that we can have fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the love and the kindness and the concern. And, Lord, how our hearts are troubled when someone among our congregation is sick and ill. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to burden us to reach our community for the cause of Christ. Lord, as we look at these churches that we see here in Revelation, Lord, they faced a lot of problems, and we stand amazed, but then when we look around us, we see these very same problems that we could face and we do face. Help us to make the application to us as a church, but more importantly, help us to make the application to us as individuals. Have your will and way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in these messages that we're seeing to the seven churches, we're beginning to get a sense that these messages are for not only for each church, but they're a message for all churches, if you will. Basically, throughout the seven churches, if you were to keep a running list of the situations of the things they were doing well and the things they weren't doing so well and what God was trying to tell them, you could keep a list, and pretty soon you're going to see that some of these churches, they had the same situations, maybe a little different, or they weren't facing this one particular problem, but they were facing a more grievous problem in certain areas. Basically, in other words, the church at Ephesus, their attitude might also be seen in Smyrna, Pergamos, Laodicea, Philadelphia, and on we could go. But when the Lord points it out in the churches, these letters to the churches, He's really just kind of specifically going after that one particular church, and so we get to glean a little bit from that. all the messages that the Lord has given us to apply to these seven churches of Asia, they really apply to all churches. All the messages apply to each of us as individuals because we are the church of Christ within us. I mean, we are His church. We make up the body of Christ. We're God wants to do it. Basically it matters like this. If the shoe fits, wear it. That's really what it amounts to. There's things that we could look at in some of the churches and we'll say, well, I don't have that problem. Well, that's okay, then that shoe don't fit you. But I guarantee you somewhere along the line, if you're like me, you'll find some, ooh, that one hurts, that one does fit, and I better wear it and own it. And that's God's approach here in this. In this third letter of John to the believers there at Pergamos, one of the things that he's beginning to get across is that there's you're living in a world, you're living in an environment that things are just, they're terrible, but you can thrive and survive. Now let's talk about it a little bit. John, he's writing to believers at Pergamos. Pergamos is a very beautiful city. It's filled with art. It's one of the most social. There's a lot going on there in that part of the world. It's literally a province in Asia that was built along some tributaries of the Acacius River. Pergamon was the center of worship, not in what we would think of worship, but in pagan worship. It was the center of worship for Dionysus, Zeus, and other pagan gods. Pergamon had served as the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor for well over 25 years, and it had become a very important center, for the pagan cults. I mean, you stop and think about it. Now, some of us that live on the East Coast over here, we'll look to California and we'll call them lands of the fruit and nuts. Don't want to run to certain parts of California. There's some crazy folks out there. Of course, I think the folks in California say, you don't want to go to West Virginia. There's some crazy mountaineers over there too. But that's just the way it is. But nonetheless, Pergamos was kind of known as this real eclectic. I mean, there's everything there. Things that I don't see as much here as I used to see around the military community. You don't see the Jehovah Witnesses out quite in force like you would in some of the areas that we've lived in the South. I know they're here, and I'm not blind to it. You don't see the Mormons running around on their bicycles as much. I seen a couple walking up through town the other day. Knew they were Mormons. They had on their black pants and white shirt and their name tags, but it's not as prevalent as I've seen it in the South. Maybe it's the weather. I'm not sure. Maybe God's not calling the Mormon missionaries, their God, little g, by the way. I'm not calling them to ride their bicycles in our mountains. It might be a little tougher on them, But Pergamon had served, though. It was the first city in Asia that was given the right to build a temple to Caesar. Now, remember, if you know your ancient history, Caesar, he fancied himself as God. And he was a deity. He wanted to, that's what would happen. It was a power that run amok, if you will. And so it became the place where a temple was built to Caesar, and it became the capital of the cult of Caesar worship. It's where all that emanated from. It was the first city in Asia then to build this temple. An ancient writer talking about Pergamon said this, that it was given to idolatry more than all Asia. Now, that's a pretty hefty statement. That town is perverted above all other perversions. That's a pretty harsh statement when you break it down. So the church at Pergamon was surrounded by a pagan culture. They not only were they surrounded by this, but they were engrossed in it. And a lot of times, if we look at our world, we'll find out that we're kind of facing the same thing. We're getting to where even the thought of being at church is almost foreign to some people. Walt was giving prayer requests, and we were talking about some of the children yesterday. And some of the things that he was saying was that the kids that are coming in now, of course, obviously they're a lot younger than when we first started our clubs, if you will, although they're the same age. But now the grandparents who are raising these kids, they're much younger too. And even the grandparents don't have a godly base. They don't have a religious base. It's just non-existent. We're living very much in the culture of the Church of Pergamos, even in our world today. And so as we study this letter, we need to be attentive to what God wants to teach us through his word. Let's pick it up here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll take it apart a little bit by little bit. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, Pergamos was the northernmost city of the seven churches that are mentioned here in Revelation. And Christ presents himself, and he says, he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. If you were to back up a little bit, you will see that this is a very familiar way of describing who the Lord is. In Revelation chapter 1, look at verses 12 through 17, and it says this, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with paps, with golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Now notice the rest of this verse. And out of his mouth, this is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. So a good question that you could ask would be this, is what is meant when the Lord mentions a sharp sword with two edges? Well, the idea of it is it's a defensive and an offensive weapon. It's both. It can cut both ways. It was designed to be on the attack. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ standing, and it says that at some point he's going to defeat all of sin. Yes, we know it's all been completed at the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, but there's a judgment to come, and the judgment will be swift. And you know, sometimes judgment seems, in our case, especially when you look at the legal system and our Supreme Court, sometimes it falls over here to the left side. But the nice thing is that we might see the left being taken out, but when it's drawn back, it might come over and get a hold of some of the right too, because it's a two-edged sword. But it talks about not just this piece of metal that's shiny and sharp. It's talking about that it comes out of his mouth. You understand when the Lord speaks, there are some things going to happen. You don't think that it's important that he spoke the world into being? So the sharpness of his mouth is like a two-edged sword. If he says live, you live. If he says die, you die. It's an amazing thing. So this good question is what is meant by this? If you hold your place in Revelation and go over to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll look at a verse there. And it tells us in the taking on the armor of the Lord, it says, and take the helmet of salvation. Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, it answered the question here. What is the sword? Come on, somebody tell me. It's the word of God. You've got a sword in your hand. If you're going to do any kind of business for the Lord, the best weapon to possibly have is not to necessarily have the Romans Road, although I'm not opposed to the Romans Road or any other kind of soul-winning program. But I'm going to tell you, the best weapon you could possibly have is the word of God. It's the Spirit of God that takes the Word of God and convicts man. It's an amazing thing here. The sword of the Spirit equals the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the Word of God is quick and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we could make a whole message about a two-edged sword even in that verse. It's quick. It's powerful. That's two edges. It says that it's divides asunder the soul and the spirit. There's two edges. The joints and the marrow, two edges. The discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart, two edges. It's the word of God. And so he's telling the church at Pergamos, pay attention to the word of God. There's something about it. Because you're going to be judged by the word of God. He's not just judging the church at Pergamos. You know, they didn't leave their first love. They didn't have all the persecution coming their way. They were living in a very perverse community, and things were beginning to creep in. They hadn't completely controlled the church there at Pergamos, but things were starting to slip in. And by the way, you notice that it didn't mention about dress or style of music or anything like that, right? I mean, what I'm saying is there was some false doctrine that was being tolerated. Just being tolerated. Not even being embraced, but being tolerated. We'll get into that in a little bit. And so we see that this two-edged sword is very interesting. Speaking of this verse, John Gill wrote this, it is the word of God and not of man. It is a sharp sword, contains sharp reproofs for sin, severe threatenings against sin. God's word gives cutting conviction of sin. His sword is a two-edged sword. Because it's a two-edged sword, we have a vivid picture that may be meant the law on one side and the gospel on the other. It's a two-edged sword. He goes on to say, the law lays open the sins of men. It's by the law that we realize we're sinners. You get pulled over going a little bit too fast, you can't just look at the officer and say, but I didn't see the speed limit sign. Doesn't matter. Here's the law. The law opens up your sin. It reveals to you the sin. And so the law lays open the sins of men. It fills with grief and anguish for them. It not only wounds, but kills. And then the gospel cuts down the best in man. We can't save ourselves. At our best, we're still lost sinners. His wisdom, his holiness, his righteousness, it just cuts all these things apart when we look into the Word of God. He also uses the Word of God as a defense for his saints. Because when we're with God, his Word becomes the protection that we need. I encourage you to be here this evening. We're going to be looking at Psalm 143. You want to come. You really want to come. And I'm not going to give it away. As I tell the little kids, I'll tell you the rest of the story next time. But at the very last verse, you might want to start reading that tonight, because you're going to be surprised at what you're allowed to pray for. You're going to be very surprised at what you're allowed to pray for and what God wants you to pray for. It's going to be very interesting. Now, the Lord uses this self-proclaimed title that he's this two-edged sword partially to show us that the only weapon that this church and true ministers and members of it that we have to defend ourselves against a growing corruption of the Antichrist is the Word of God. I mean, it really comes down to it. You know, you'd think by now, and as advanced as our society is technologically and everything like that, medically, you name it, that maybe we'd get past just spending time in the Word of God. Can't we just do it some other way? Isn't there a pill or a shot that we could possibly take that would help us? No, it's the Word of God. We've got to stay there. You know, when the Word of God is so powerful, can I take you back to Genesis in chapter 1? Let me give you a few things. Just don't turn there, but listen to what I'm going to tell you. Can I remind you just how powerful the Word of God is? Verses 1 through 5, let there be light. That's powerful. Really powerful. When there's darkness all around, all you need is a little light. It's amazing that when the house is dark or the electricity is out, that I can flip my phone and I can send it up and I can turn on that little itty-bitty light. And in darkness, man, it lights up a lot. Didn't light up a whole lot in here because we got a lot of light already in here. But when it's pitch black, oh, it's nice to be able to have that and see where I'm going. It's nice to have let there be light. Verses 6 through 10, he said, let there be firmament. 11 through 13, he said, let the things begin to grow on the earth. And verse 14 through 19, he talks about the sun and the moon, and he speaks them into being. In verse 20 and 23, he makes fishes and birds and every living creature. You know what? I noticed something about that. He probably didn't have West Virginia in mind because I don't see where he made cats. At least he didn't list them. But maybe that's under the living things. I digress and back up. Oh, here it is. Verse 24 and 25, made all living creatures. That's where he made cats. I'm sorry. Verse 26, he made man in his own image. When God introduces himself to the church at Pergamos, what we begin to see that he vividly reminds them of just how powerful his word is. Now remember, they're not totally messed up here. They're a constituted Bible-believing church, but some things are starting to creep in, and he's reminding them, go back to the Word of God. That's what he's doing. I believe from time to time that we also need some sort of shocking reminder of just who God really is in our life. I hope God doesn't have to strike us down to do it, but I hope from time to time we get that, wow, kind of a face palm, you know, type thing, palm to my forehead. Wow, that's where God is powerful in this. Revelation chapter 2 back there, and in verse 13, notice what the Lord begins to tell the church there at Pergamos. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. I don't know about you, but remember the other week when we interviewed Tom for membership, and he decided he didn't necessarily want to be a member for all those bad things were going to happen to him. But how about this? This church is being reminded of where they're at, and it's not a very pretty picture. You don't see Norman Rockwell painting a picture of Pergamos and all of us wanting to buy it and hang it on our wall. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name. That's a plus, isn't it? They're still holding on to his name. And hast not denied my faith. That's a plus. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, things were beginning to really take place that had not been taking place. Here we see some of the first martyrs that are being martyred as the church begins to grow beyond Stephen. I mean, it's beginning to happen all the time. Who was slain among you where Satan, what's it say, dwelleth? That's where he lives. That's where he resides. Jesus praises the church at Pergamos for their positive actions. He says, I know where you live. He's saying, I know, I understand where you're at. I don't know if you've ever prayed things like this, Lord, you just don't understand. Lord, you don't understand where I'm working at, where I'm trying to serve you, how tough it is. You don't understand that I'm being opposition coming my way on every front. I mean, you know, as I serve you, Lord, all these things are going against me. Brother Al Braley was the guy I was talking about that I had coffee with yesterday, and when remember Brother Rands? He used to be the executive pastor at Milford. That's how I got to know this guy. Well, after Brother Rands left, Brother Al Braley's son took over as executive pastor, and it lasted about a year, and then he went to pastor. And after he started pastoring, he got into the church, and he found out that financially they were upside down in everything. And they had to cut a number of their missionaries. And he had to call his dad, and he said, "Dad, I hate to tell you this. We're going to have to cut Brain Precious Seed." A year later, though, the men of the church came to him and said, "I think we're financially able. Let's take them back on." And they're slowly taking on the missionaries they had to drop for about 2 years. Amen. I'm thankful for that. That's a church of integrity. Just don't drop and let them make it up as best you can. He said, "I know what you're going through. Lord, you don't understand." Those are good prayers, by the way, because I think then the Lord reminds us there's some things going on here. He said, "I know where you're at. You're where Satan has his seat." Where somebody, when the Bible uses this kind of phraseology, the seat would be a place of operation. It would be the headquarters. It would be the place that everyone looked to. If you wanted to do something, quote, satanic, that's the place that you would look for, because that's where the influence was. He says, "But yet," this is positive, "you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." He keeps reminding them about this. The believers at the church of Pergamos literally lived in a difficult place. They lived in a difficult place. They were surrounded by pagan influences. They were surrounded by satanic practices on a regular basis. Matter of fact, it was just ignored. In spite of the overt hostilities that bombarded this church at Pergamos, this Bible-believing church at Pergamos, the Bible tells us they held fast to Christ's name and did not deny him during difficult times. What we see in this, we see in our verse that the Lord paid tribute to a very special man named Antipas. He called him my faithful martyr. Now, I got this from what's Bible.org. It says the Christian in Pergamos named Antipas is mentioned as a faithful witness. Then they go into what's called church tradition. There's more than one commentator that uses this as a thought, but it really can't be proven on paper, but it's probably, there's some validity to it. Let me read it to you. Church tradition says that Antipas was a physician suspected of secretly propagating Christianity. Now, if he was a physician, you got to understand, in those days, doctors would have a guild, artists would have a guild, religious people would have a guild, iron workers would have a guild, and if you ever got blackballed and you got nasty with them, it was over for you, at least in the work-a-day world. And so because he was maybe this physician, he probably, in order to have business at one time, had to participate in these guilds. But because he got caught, or because he was open with his witnessing, things began to fall apart for Antipas. Let me go back. It says the Esculapians, that's members of the medical guild. That sounds like sculptures, doesn't it? Okay, let me cut on you a little while here. That's the doctors, all right? Members of the medical guild accused Antipas of disloyalty to Caesar. Remember, Caesar had set himself up as a god, you know? And so he's saying, no, I know exactly what it is, and he's being accused of being disloyal. Upon being condemned to death, Antipas was placed, this is tradition, placed inside a copper bull. Literally, it was a large copper vessel that was formed in the shape of a bull, like as in a bovine, a cow. And they would seal this person in it. And they would move it to a place, and they would begin to put wood underneath it, and they would light it on fire. And they knew how to stoke the fire until that copper glowed. How would you like to be inside that? Think about it. So on being condemned to death, Antipas was placed inside a copper bowl, which was then heated over a fire until it was red hot. I found this. It says a copper bowl would have been a metal structure, probably in the shape of a bowl. Somehow, the condemned person would have been encased inside, at which point the structure would have been heated by fire to glowing red hot, literally frying the person to death. That's a faithful martyr. Pergamon. And Pergamus, the town, was an important place in the religion of several false gods. In these religions, people gave honor to the images of snakes and so forth. By the way, remember, if he was a physician, what's one of the images that a doctor uses? A snake. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 15, we won't turn there, describes Satan, the devil, as a snake. And in verse 1 of Genesis 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made." Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 says this, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." A serpent. Of course, an image is only a model of something. Just a model of something. But when people give honor to that image, what they're really doing is giving honor to an evil spirit. Now, let me just throw in something for free here. Do you have any images that you give honor to? Can I tell you a story about a dear friend of ours? He's now with the Lord. His name was Branson Howard. I love Branson. One of the neatest guys. Looked like Fred Flintstone, about that tall, about that wide. Worked with the youth of a very popular church in the Baptist Bible Fellowship for years. There came a day that he kind of grew too old, if you will, and they replaced him. In the midst of all that, because he had been a minister of the gospel, there wasn't a lot of income coming in, but somehow they scraped together a few pennies and they were able to put all this money into a very nice home. There came a point where no one wanted Branson to do ministry in their church, not because of anything that Branson had done, but Branson wasn't willing to do some things. He had an offer. The offer came in. "If you would like to work with our older adults, we would like you to be on staff." And he turned it down. And the reason he turned it down was they would have had to sell their house. Do you understand that the house became an idol? It really did. A car can become an idol. A TV can be an idol. It's just a representation. But when you worship it to the point that you're not willing to do what God wants you to do, do you see how quickly it changes meaning? And as a Christian, I would have never thought of that. Well, that's exactly what happened to the church at Pergamos. There was some false doctrine coming in. They kind of knew it, but they just kind of ambivalent. They were almost shocked that the Lord would accuse them. That's where they're at there. The inhabitants of Pergamon, they were giving honor to the devil. They were serving Satan. Satan then literally ruled. It was his seat. He ruled Pergamon. In a city where people followed such evil religion, of course, many people hated them, the Christians. That's why we have a martyr, right? Now, they could recognize that Christians, they could recognize them, but that they felt like God, big G, was the enemy of their little g, gods. You see, I mean, okay, that's nice for you over there, but now you've stepped too far. You're trying to proselyte. You're trying to get people to become Christ followers. You've went too far. They opposed the Christians because the Christians refused to give honor to their images. They also refused to worship Caesar. Because of such circumstances, then the Christians understood that they must trust God completely. The Bible didn't talk about their finances, but they had to trust God. They had to figure out how to worship God in this pagan society so that they didn't cause an overabundance of martyrs. There wasn't people lined up. Dear Hilltop Baptist Church, out on the desk out here is a sign-up sheet if you'd like to be martyred this next week. Can I get any volunteers? I don't think people were signing up for it. Lottie, I'd rather run out and buy a gift card for the Johnsons if that's okay with you, preacher. Sure. But how not? I don't want to be a martyr. Nobody does. But are you willing to take a stand if it's called upon? That's what he's saying there. They had to depend upon God. And as they depended upon God, they become strong and they became bold. That's the neat thing about it. You say, you know, all you Christians, you use your Christianity as a crutch. Amen. If you got a bad leg and you're using a crutch, it helps you get stronger. There's nothing wrong with it. And so for me to trust Christ more gets me stronger, and God heals me, and I'm bolder. That's what he's saying here. The church at Pergamon, they did not lose their courage even when their enemies killed one of their own. God's given them praise here. In other words, Antipas had declared the truth about God. He had spoken about what God had done for him. Probably that's why the enemies killed him. Can you understand that when Christ, he throws in these last three words in our passage there in Revelation, where Satan dwelleth? You know, he'd already talked about it. Did he need to throw it in a second time? He's trying to get a point across to us. Where Pergamon was, it was a terrible place to have a church. But the church was doing okay, but there were some problems beginning to seep in. I want you to understand this. Satan's power in this world is real. We can actually see his power in every evil thing that happens in the world, but especially in the actions of wicked rulers of countries. We've got to be careful. We see that playing out on the world scene. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. Let's look at verse 14. He said, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them which hold the doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Now, it would be a terrible thing for us to have to stand before a holy God and have him pronounce this indictment that we see. "I have a few things against thee." Now think about it. At some point, we're going to be judged for the things we've done here. But wouldn't it be terrible to hear the first words? I'm not even talking about, "Hey, how y'all doing today?" When God stands up and he says, "I got a few things against you." That'd be scary. My knees would start beating each other to death. I'd get weak. I'd want to fall down. Matter of fact, you understand when the verses we read previously, when God spoke, people fell to their faces. "But I have a few things against thee." The Lord had just praised the church at Pergamos in regards to its faithfulness and how they stayed strong in the face of persecution. Now the heavy indictment rings out, "I have a few things against you." There was a seeping into the church at Pergamos corruption. It didn't come in like a wave. You remember a couple of years ago when we went over there to Raynell, and it just started raining. And it had been raining, and nobody thought of it. And all of a sudden, here it comes, and all of a sudden it's high. And I remember the guy that we helped, Orby, that we helped, he said that they came and got his son because his son was handicapped, and they put him in a small little raft, and they took him off. And about 2 hours later, they came back, and they picked up his wife, and they told him, "You come on." He said, "No, I think I'm going to watch my house." And he said he stood on the second floor, and he looked out, and there was this great big log. There's a lot of logging going on up around the Raynell area, by the way. He said this great big log was doing this, coming towards his house. And he said, "I should have went with him." And he said, about that time, it turned off. And he went, whew. The water began seeping in, and then it became a rushing river. And it destroyed a lot of that community. Seeping is a nice way of saying they were beginning to tolerate false doctrines. Not the whole body of believers, not everybody believed the way that some of these false believers were believing, but certain groups of the members of that church were beginning to embrace false religious practices of those who surrounded them. And we've got to be careful. Yes, I know what separation is. Separation isn't what we used to have in the 50s. Separation is I'm separated from the world and separated unto God. And I'll do what God wants me to do, not what the world wants me to do. It's not a hardcore stand. It's, well, bless God, if you don't part your hair on the left side, I can't fellowship with you. That's why I don't have hair. My part goes the whole way. You know, that way I can associate with who I want. But you say, well, preacher, that's ridiculous. Let me tell you something. Years gone by, they told my older brother in the 60s, because he wore glasses that were similar to one of the Beatles, you can't come to our Bible college and wear metal framed glasses. That's what they told him. So that's stupid. Well, yeah, now it is. But that's what they thought separation was. The term used in our verse, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, suggests that this group was in a minority of the church. It wasn't the overwhelming majority, but a minority. It was through this minority that the false doctrine began to make its way into the church. And by the way, can I just throw in a little caveat here? I wrote this. This is exactly why we do not allow people to book just anyone to teach or preach in our classes. The leadership of Hilltop Baptist Church is the first line of protection so false teachers do not get to influence our doctrine. That's why it's important that we work together as a team. Period. Because, you know, somebody can get up here and make a mistake and we can correct it. But if we do it week after week after week, you see how quickly it'll slip in and become part of it? Let's look at what the doctrine of Balaam is. Balaam, of course, was a prophet, and Balak was the king of Moab. The story is found in Numbers chapter 25 through Numbers chapter 31, if you want to read it. Balak felt threatened by the tribes of Israel. He decided that he could pay the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. But God would not have that to happen. You know, you've heard the story of Balaam and Balaam's ass. And that's it's almost hilarious to read it. Matter of fact, that was part of my devotions this morning. But God would not allow it to happen. Balaam could not openly curse Israel, so Balak was not going to pay Balaam because he could not curse the land. Balaam may have not been able to curse Israel, so he devised a underhanded method to get God to curse Israel, which would make King Balak happy and then eventually pay him. Let me tell you what that is. Balaam knew, now the prophet knew, he understood the people. Balaam knew that if he could entice the Jews to sin on their own accord, God would punish them or curse them because of their sin. So here's what he did. He went over to King Balaam, or Balak, I'm sorry. And he told King Balak, just send some prostitutes from Moab to the men of Israel and have them seduce them. They fell into a sexual sin. It's not something that just happened 2 weeks ago in our country. It's been going on since the very beginning of the time. Men are men. You know, we don't think. It's a lot lower than most men think. And so they fall to this seduction. And they start marrying those that they aren't supposed to marry. And all kinds of wicked stuff begins to go on. Enticed by the lust and fornication, the men of Israel ultimately followed the Moabites into the worship of their false gods. God's judgment fell, and it fell hard. My friend James Lyons wrote this in his book on Revelation. The doctrine of Balaam is the teaching of the people of God to lower their standards of separation. They did not separate themselves from the unholy unions, and they degenerated into immorality. They did not separate themselves from unholy worship, and that morphed into apostasy. You see, it didn't happen overnight. It just happened over a period of time. It seeped in. That's why the Lord said, I have some things against you. Is it ironic that we can look out our very windows and see so many similarities in America today? Don't we also face an increasing culture that is hedonistic? Well, that's a big word, preacher. That's one of those 25-cent words. Let me give you the definition. It won't cost you a dime. The word hedonistic means engaged in the pursuit of pleasure, sensually and self-indulgent. Hedonism is a school of thought that argues that pleasure and happiness are the primary and most important intrinsic goods and the aim of human life. A hedonistic or a hedonist strives to maximize net pleasure. Can I say three letters? USA. That's where we're at, folks. By daily exposure, our conscience becomes desensitized to such immorality that once used to embarrass and shock us. Lyons wrote this: even Christians can become weary with being the last to protest against social outrages, and churches begin to permit within their sacred walls that which society at large condemned a generation before. John, in Revelation, is warning the churches to stand firm against the fad theologies of the day, and he reminds them to separate themselves from ecclesiastical uncleanness. Look at verse 15, Revelation chapter 2. Thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. In the church at Pergamos, certain people were responsible for the wrong behavior and the wrong beliefs. However, in the end, we find out that in fact it was all the devil's work. Satan was active, not just in their city, but he was also active in their church. Warning, warning, do you hear it? Active in their church. We have to be careful. We have to look for it. We have to decide, no matter what everybody else wants, we have to stand true and to God. And yes, there's a lot of things. I used to tell people, you know, I used to tell the soldiers this. God's word is to help us go up a road. And in a lot of places where the snow is very, very heavy, even heavier than here, in the winter months, they will go along the sides of the road and they will put up large poles that measures the snow. They'll put them on the left side and they'll put them on the right side. And in between the left and the right is the road you're supposed to stay on. If I go too far to the left, what happens to me, Tom? What happens if I go too far to the right? Same thing. But the Lord allows me that much room in between. Isn't that wonderful? But you see, they're having problems. They're struggling here. Satan was alive and active in their church. As a result, there was a mixture of good and bad people, beliefs, and behaviors among the church members. For example, some church leaders were strong believers who taught the truth about God, but others' leaders belonged to the group called the Nicolaitans. They taught things that Christ hated. That's what he's getting at. Now, it seemed impossible to them, as a church, to separate the sincere Christians from church members who were not loyal to God. Some genuine Christians had acted wrongly because of the weaknesses that some Christians were just confused about the situation. I don't know which way to believe. But we see similar things that happen at the church at Corinth, don't we? There are some Christians who were trying to show the freedom that God had given them, and for that reason, they entered into the temple or the house of false gods to eat meat. That's where the church at Corinth went wrong. And now the church there at Pergamos, they're adopting some of these practices. They had not realized that they were allowing wrong desires to direct their life. Why can't we be friends? You know, why do we have to, hey, if they're wrong, they're wrong. Call it like it is. We don't have to be nasty about it, but the idea is we don't have to embrace everything that's coming down the pike. They did not understand, the Christians at Pergamos did not understand that their actions would cause trouble for weaker Christians. If you've been saved a long time, and you don't think somebody's looking at you, you are deadly wrong. And if your testimony is not increasing and it's decreasing, you can cause other people to say, if that's what it is, I don't want no part of it. If that man or that woman can do that, and claims to be a Christian. I want nothing to do with them. Your actions can make other people stumble and fall. Christ urged everyone at the church at Pergamon to turn back to God. They must stop their wrong behavior and they must obey God. Christ wanted by his words to bless them. He wanted to show kindness to them all. However, if they would not accept his kindness, his words would act in judgment against them. This is the meaning of the sword here. God's word, like a sword, is designed to cut apart. It's designed to separate. It's by God's holy word that people get separated through the word of God. It was probably impossible for the church at Pergamon and their leaders to separate people who were not loyal to God from the church. But however, Christ can, and he will do it, and he will do it by the word of God. Let's go to verse 16. Revelation 2:16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He said, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. Can I remind you of a few definitions out of Strong's Concordance about the word quickly? It means without delay. It's going to happen. It's a sure bet. It's coming your way. It's going to happen without delay. It also has the meaning of this. Quickly means by surprise. I didn't see that coming. Well, you should have. It was coming. It's by surprise. The word quickly means promptly, swiftly, and without haste. The meaning here is that God would quickly come against them in judgment and to punish them. And the Bible tells us that he will fight against them. I don't know about you, but that don't sound like a fair fight if God's going to fight against me. If I'm doing wrong. The word fight means to be engaged in a battle or a war against something. I don't want God to go to war with me. I'd much rather go to the recruiting office like I did in 1977, I guess it was, and raise my right hand and swear my allegiance to this great nation and put on that green outfit and all that kind of stuff. I wanted to do it willingly. I didn't want America to fight against me. Strongest nation in the world at the time, we still can be. But I sure don't want God to fight against me. I don't want God to be engaged in a battle against me. I don't want him to be engaged in a war against me. The word fight means to seize and to defeat with one single encounter. Now listen, Walt understands this. He's a Vietnam veteran. In Vietnam, there were multiple fronts of battles going on. I heard two men in the store the other day when we were in Ollie's. One guy says, They both had veteran hats on. Where'd you serve? I served in Da Nang. The other guy served about 20 miles away. I can't remember what city it was. And they began to talk to each other. And probably the one guy ate at this other guy's mess hall and all this kind of stuff. And boy, they became brothers real quick. The Vietnam War had multiple fights going on. And then it would slow down. And then it would get bad. And then the late 60s, we know the Tet Offensive. And that was a terrible time in our history. Terrible, terrible things went on. But let me tell you something. This is saying that when God comes to fight against us, it'll be once and once only. Whew. We're wiped out. Against the Nicolaitans, they were considered disruptors and false teachers. The Lord would come against the church at Pergamos for tolerating them. The Lord's opposition would be principally directed against the Nicolaitans or those who were disruptors and false teachers. The church as a whole would excite the displeasures of God by retaining them and not taking care of them in a timely manner. The false teachers, that was. Keep in mind, it was in its power. Within their own power, the church at Pergamos had the ability to save themselves from destruction. If the church would repent and would separate itself from them, those outsiders, then the Savior would not come against them. They had the power to make a decision. Are we going to survive or are we going to be destroyed by God? All we have to do is separate. The church always suffers when it has offenders in its congregation that's non-repentant. Hey, listen, anybody can walk into this place at any given time and have a situation in life where an offense have happened. They come to church, the Holy Spirit convicts them, and they get right with God. We're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody coming week after week after week after week, and we know they're living in sin. At some point, we have to address it. If they're not members, we can't address them right on. But what we can do is preach about things in a way that the Holy Spirit can do the convicting. But if we're not willing to even do that, judgment's coming. If they would not repent, if it wasn't done, the church at Pergamon would feel the vengeance of the Lord's sword, and they would be subjected to his punishment. The church always suffers when there's unrepentant sin. The Lord says, with the sword of my mouth, that is, he could give the order, and they, both the church and the offenders, would be cut off by the sword. All he had to do was say, now. That's a scary thought. To understand the force of this, we need to remember the power which Christ has to punish the wicked by the word of his mouth. By his word, in the very last day, God will turn to all the wicked and he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Depart from me. By his mouth, they get put into everlasting punishment. That's pretty powerful, folks. Let me conclude and I'll be done. The Lord knows about the situation where we live. He knows everything that goes on. He knows where we're at as individuals. It does not matter the external influence of our society as they push it upon us. We as a church, we as individuals must be true to the Lord through the Word of God. As individuals and as a church, we must be solely, unreservedly sold out to do the Lord's will to the world around us that's selling out. We can't sell out. As a church, one of our first priorities is we must be on guard that false doctrine and faddish gimmicks don't take us away from the truth of the Word of God. If it takes us away from it, it's a false religion. If it draws us back to it, it's okay. There's nothing inherently wrong with some things if it takes us back to the Word of God. It doesn't have to be like it was in the 50s, the 40s, the 30s, or the 1800s. It can be with some nice decorations and things around us as long as it helps us to stay in the Word of God. In case you didn't get the drift of what God's telling the church at Pergamos, if we don't follow him and follow him alone, he said certain and swift punishment is just around the corner. This church is scary to me because it convicts me. I'm 58 years of old. I want to be relevant to young people and old folks and those in between. But I also want to have the Word of God be truthful in my life, both in my words and in my deeds. Our church, we need to be on the cutting edge. We need to be attractive. We need, you know, someone asked a question the other day on one of the forums I'm on. Should a lost person feel comfortable in our church? No. Our church should be inviting, but for them to stay in their sin, no. 1,000 times no, because we understand that once they get saved and once they start living for the Lord and the Lord begins to give them victory, they got a new life. And then they'll be comfortable because they know God's in it. I don't want to offend anybody that walks through those doors until they've heard the gospel. The pastor don't want to be offensive. Remember a two-edged sword? It's going to cut both ways. It'll soothe. Well, first it'll offend. It'll offend them terribly because it's the Word of God. But over here, when it comes back, it'll soothe. And it'll make it all right. Oh, we're a lot like the church at Pergamos, aren't we? And there's bad things happening all around us. Every hour around us, something bad's going on. Murder, mayhem, pleasures that are out of hand, drugs, alcohol, you name it. Lord knows. I don't want him to ever have to stand up and say, Hilltop, I have something against you. I really don't want him to stand up and say, Bob, got something against you. I just want to do what God wants. With every head bowed and every eye closed, by way of invitation today, whatever the Lord has laid upon your heart, I'd ask that you would consider. The idea here is that are we allowing some things to seep in? If I was to ask you to examine your hearts today, is there anything that's seeping in that's kind of tugging you gently even away from God? Are there some things that you need to repent of? Repentance is just agreeing with God and saying, I can't do this no more. I want to go your way. It's not this, oh, let me lay out on the altar and belly waller and cry a bucket of tears. If that's what God wants you to do, do it. But he's wanting to know, are you allowing it to seep in? If you own a building and water began to seep in, you could mop it up today. You could wipe it down with a rag. And if it kept seeping in and you kept mopping and wiping, pretty soon that seep would get a lot worse until the flood would come and the mildew would start. But it all started with a seep. So where's the best place to stop the problem? When it floods or when it starts seeping? What is it, dear friend, that God has spoken to your heart about some seepage that's beginning to trickle in? Would you allow him to have his way in your life today? Father, we come before you today a lot like the church at Pergamos. Lord, there's no doubt there are some areas in our life that seepage is beginning to occur. Lord, we don't want your judgment. What we'd rather have with that two-edged sword would be your words to speak the balm of Gilead upon us. That soothing word. Lord, in that last verse you said, those that have an ear, let them hear. Open our ears, Lord, that we might hear you. Spirit of God, move upon us today. Convict us of those things that you want to convict us of. Cause in us the opportunity to worship you with all of our spirit and all of our soul in a way in this terrible world that we live in that we could be all the good aspects that we saw there at Pergamos. Have your will and way in Jesus' name. Amen. 577.